Amos chapter 2, this is the word of your God. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Amos was not only a divinely inspired prophet of the Lord, but he is also something of a rhetorical genius. Rhetoric, by the way, is the ability to present an argument in a persuasive manner, to make an argument in a way that moves people to respond. And Amos does that here in chapter 2 very effectively, very forcefully. But I'm not going to tell you how he does it right up front in my introduction. I'd rather have us walk through the chapter and feel the force of his argument. Go where he goes and see if we can sense the power of this prophecy of God. I have four main points. Number one is this. Amos continues to blast the heathen. He started this in chapter 1, if you were here last week. That was the main message of chapter 1. Amos, as God's spokesman, rebuked and condemned all the nations that surrounded Israel. Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon. God was angry with these people because of their sin, and each one of these nations was going to taste the wrath of their God. Now, as we come from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we can be honest and say it begins with more of the same. God's judgment is immediately pronounced now upon Moab. And the particular sin for which Moab is going to be judged is rather interesting. At least, I think it's interesting. You see it noted in verse 1. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. That is a sin that used to be known. the sin called desecration of human remains. And it is a sin. It's a sin, first of all, because God made man in his own blessed image, body and soul. And when men desecrate or defile or disrespect that image, body or soul, God is displeased. It is his divine image. Ready application then. Let us therefore take great care as we plan our own end of days and also attend unto the needs of our loved ones who pass. Let us dispose of human remains in a most dignified and honorable manner. I trust that's obvious enough. But there's also in this sin a more subtle offense that was being committed, at least one that I thought about much this week. Digging up someone's bones and burning them. Yes, it's desecration of human remains, but it's also an expression of contempt, not only for that person, but for history itself. It's something like, here we can make the connection with our modern day, it's something like the modern obsession people have with defacing and dismantling and destroying the statues and the monuments of men who went before, when they're not even there to explain themselves or defend themselves. Tear it down, burn it down. No, we have to apply this and say this. History, as some people, like elementary school teachers, like to teach the Christian children, history you can think of as his story. It is not a random occurrence of events. It is not an inescapable cycle. It is the hand of God revealed through and in history, guiding things and directing things. So we should not, therefore, look upon history with the kind of scorn that the Moabites did so long ago. But back to the rhetorical genius of Amos here. What he seems to be doing here is essentially this. Continues to condemn the nations, and he gets all the Israelites saying, oh yeah, preach it. That's right. Preach it, brother. Amen. It's good for them to think that. So far, so good. But let's move on. Second point. After continuing to blast the heathen, secondly, Amos then sets his sights on Judah. On Judah. And that makes for a major transition in the narrative. Verse 4, Amos turns his prophetic attention away from the heathen to God's own people, to the church of the old covenant. Thus saith the Lord, now for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. That is remarkable, because God stops here denouncing the sins of the heathen, the sins of unbelievers, the sins of the apostate, and judgment starts to begin first in the household of God. He here sets his sights on his own people, the church of the Old Testament. What also makes that remarkable is this. The sin that he's about to rebuke here in God's people is of a different nature than the sins that were being committed by the heathen outside the borders. The sins denounced in chapter 1, which we saw last week, I mentioned they were mostly sins against the second table of the law. Sins that we commit against our neighbors. Sins that we commit against our fellow men. But now as we come to the sins of Judah, they are sins mostly against the first table of the law. Sins against God himself. Let's take a look more closely at these sins. Verse 4, first of all, they have despised the law of the Lord. That is where their sin began. And interestingly enough, when you think about sin, it wasn't something you could see. It wasn't something you could point to and say, oh, look at that ugly thing in their life. It was an inward, invisible contempt for the holy law of God. That, by the way, and in order to apply, is very common in our day, by the way. You need to know this. Test it. Prove it. Talk to someone that you know about maybe one of the sins in their lives. Point out one of the areas of their life that seems to be at odds with one of the Ten Commandments, let's say, and watch their face. Watch the wrinkles. Watch the nostrils flare. And you wonder, well, why? What did I say? I'm just talking about, I don't know, the Second Commandment. Sinners despise the law of the Lord. That is the root, the fountain of their sin. It's where sin begins. Invisible, inward antagonism towards God's word. But we also know this. It does always manifest itself outwardly. And Amos wants to show us that. Thus we read on. They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Now, when we talk about breaking the commandments of God, we can talk about two kinds of violation. First, there's the sins of omission. And that's where God says, here, this is good. Here, do this and live. And for whatever reason, we say no. That's a sin of omission. And it is a sin called not keeping the commandments of our God. But the more obvious kind or nature of sin of this nature would be, of course, the sins of commission. And that's where God tells us not to do something, but we just go ahead and do it anyways. And that's what we have highlighted here by Amos. They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err. Now, that might sound antiquated. We don't use that phrase in our everyday speech, do we? To err. It's not that complicated. Let me explain. To err means to live erroneously. It means to believe and then commit errors. It means to live a life filled with mistakes, to constantly fall short, to constantly miss the mark. And you all know what it's like to err, to make mistakes, errors in judgment, errors in behavior. But Amos helps us to understand not only what it is, but how. Lies. Lies. Verse 4, their lies caused them to err. It wasn't just, oops, what? The lies they were listening to caused them to err. How so? Verse 11, we'll come back to verse 11 later, but let me show you this up front. Verse 11 tells us that God had given prophets to these people, spokesmen, teachers, to tell them the ways of the Lord, to teach them what God is and what duty God requires of man. But what did they do to the prophets? What did they do with the prophets? Verse 12 tells us they shut them up. They commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. How common is that? When you think about our modern day, and it should not be a surprise, by the way, we shouldn't be wringing our hands and freaking out. The Apostle Paul told us exactly what we could expect toward the end of days. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Reality. And this is what brings all history together. People have always been prone to silence the spokesman of God. They have always been prone to find some reason either not to listen to him or to shut him up. And if they can't shut him up, they fire him and they hire a hireling who will tickle their itching ears and tell them everything that they want to hear and only what they want to hear. And as we think, well, yeah, that sounds kind of common. Realize how old the prophecy of Amos is. The same thing was happening in his day. Their lies, the ones that they wanted, their lies caused them to err. In what specific way? We read on. They have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. Bad teaching obviously leads to bad living. But notice how unoriginal sinners can be. They always go back to the old ways. They always return to the sins of their fathers. History always tends to repeat itself. And the consequences of all this is stated in verse 5. I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Doctrine we take from this is judgment begins first in the household of God. And if it begins first with us, woe to them who are outside. But let's get back to the rhetorical genius here. Remember, the Israelites, not those in Judah, the Israelites were the intended recipients of this prophecy. And again, they probably didn't care much that God was pronouncing judgment upon their neighbors to the south. In fact, again, rhetorical genius, they're probably thinking, if not saying, amen, preach it, brother, preach it, those people in Judah. But then, a major shift comes in the sermon. And it's like a painful twist of the prophet's knife. Point 3, Amos gets to the real issue, Israel and her sin. It's a prophecy to Israel, As we come to verse 6, it's going to start sounding like a prophecy to Israel. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Clearly, judgment is coming upon Israel, but stop and marvel with me at this fact. It took so long to get there. For a chapter and a half, Amos preached about everyone in the world except the recipients of this prophecy, denouncing the enemies, denouncing the neighbors, getting people to say, amen, preach it, amen, preach it. And then he pulls a Nathan. I hope you know what I mean by that. And says, you're the man. You are the man. What have they done? What does God want them to see? What does Amos want them to see? Quick inventory of the sins that are itemized here in the prophecy. First, greed. Greed. Their chief interest in life, the treasure of their hearts, it's summed up in a single word in verse 6, silver. They sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. The love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. Do you see, my friends, how money can make us lose our love, not only for God, but also our love for fellow men, even for righteous men? I mean, would anybody in this room sell me out for a pair of shoes? That's the kind of stuff they were doing. The coldness of heart, blinded by greed and filthy lucre. In fact, the coldness of heart is also seen in verse 8. You don't understand this maybe from Old Testament history, but if somebody needed a loan from you and you needed collateral, sometimes you would take their coat or their cloak and say, okay, you owe me money, I have your coat. But you didn't keep it indefinitely because it got cold out. You'd have to give it back to your neighbor, back to your brother at night so that he wouldn't freeze to death. But rather, these people would let their brother freeze. They took the coat for a surety. They took the coat for a pledge. And rather than giving it to their brother so he could stay warm at night, they used it for extra cushioning wherever they were going to sleep that night. It's greed. It's greed. Also this, fornication. Fornication. That covers all kinds of sexual sins, but there's only one example mentioned in verse 7. A man and his father will go in unto the same maid and profane my holy name. That's a very heinous sin. In fact, it's one I've seen a lot of sins in my pastoral ministry. It's one that I have not yet seen committed by anybody that I've known, but I suppose it's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. Moving on. And I see this sin committed often, idolatry. Verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drank the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. This seems to be a reference to the idol worship that was so prevalent in the northern kingdom at that time. And you might remember from your Bible reading that this was one of the religious distinctives of Israel. Rather than traveling all the way to Jerusalem, by the way, people have never enjoyed long commutes to worship the one true God in a God-pleasing manner. Rather than traveling all the way to Jerusalem, no, you can have golden calves up here and high places up here and groves up here. It'll make your worship more convenient, to be sure, but it'll also make it far more scintillating, apparently. So greed and fornication and idolatry. And maybe as I'm listing to these sins, I could give voice to, I don't know, a imaginable objection. Well, hold on, Pastor. At least they're worshiping the one true God. And their sins, well, they're not as bad as the ones we read about in chapter 1. And greed? There were people ripping open the wombs of pregnant women in chapter 1. Their sins weren't that bad. Are you sure about that? We need to think about that. I think it's the point of the chapter. Last point, number 4. Amos demonstrates the heinousness of covenant breaking. Now, when you come to Reformed churches, you sometimes have to learn new words, new phrases. That's okay. It's good for us to learn. Covenant breaking, what's that? Well, it's a sin, first of all, but it's a sin that can only be committed by the people of God. only by people that know the Lord and who have experienced his loving kindness. Also, it's a sin that's actually worse, far worse than the sins that are committed by unbelievers on a daily basis. And I know we might think, well, that sounds kind of strange, but it's not if you just keep this in mind. What's covenant breaking? Simplified. Sinning against God's love. Sinning against the love of your God. It's breaking covenant with him. Let me give an illustration here. If some thug, like, mugged me on the street last week, doesn't happen much in Reedsburg, but just imagine it with me, okay? I'm walking down the street and I get pistol whipped and some guy takes all my money and then kicks me in the ribs and leaves me. Okay, that'd be a bad thing, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be happy about it. But I wouldn't be heartbroken over it. It's not personal. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. He probably just needed some money to do something. But imagine if my son did that to me. That makes it a whole other matter, doesn't it? You see, you know this instinctively. You understand the heinousness of covenant breaking and sins against the love of our God. Amos needs Israel to understand what they were doing here. God had loved them with such a tender love, such a powerful love, such a faithful love, and he's reminding them of that here so they can see what they were doing in the breaking of the divine covenant. Let's walk through the verses together. Verse 9, God loved them by destroying the Amorites. They were not able to do it because the height of the Amorites was like the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks. So God, in love, did it for them. Moving to verse 10, God loved them by delivering them from Egypt. I also brought you up from the land of Egypt. Again, they were powerless, slaves, weak, impotent, and suffering before the whip of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. So God, in love, set them free. God loved them by leading them through the wilderness. We also see this in verse 10. He led them for 40 years through the wilderness. And here I would ask you to just remember two things about the wilderness: God's presence and God's rich provision. As for his presence, God went before them in a pillar of cloud and fire, as we sometimes sing, light by night and shade by day. Safe! They feed upon the manna. So God's presence, but also his provision. He gave them everything they needed. Water, manna, even shoes that did not wear. All in love, God led them through the wilderness. Also in verse 10, God loved them by giving them the promised land to possess the land of the Amorite. A permanent home was given to this wandering and pilgrim people. Why? Because God loved them and stayed faithful to his love. Now back to verse 11. I said we'd come back to it. God loved them by speaking to them, by teaching them, by talking with them that they might know him. I raised up of your sons for prophets, and through these prophets, God assured them that he was near. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he also instructed them in the way they should go, this way, not that way, that they might walk in his ways and be blessed. Such wonderful love God had shown these people. But how did they respond? You know Old Testament history, so I'm not going to retell it today. But I will point you to verse 13 because it offers a brief summary, a sad description of how they responded to God's love, what their response meant to their relationship with God. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. God was burdened by these people. And that is a remarkable, perplexing thought, because we are talking about God, the God who made the world and all the things in it. By the way, he made the stars also. I love that verse. All things he made by the word of his power, all things he upholds, and never once in Scripture does God even come close to mentioning that he is like being crushed under the weight of upholding the cosmic order. Yet here, he says, my people have become a burden to me. They're like dead weight. I've grown weary of carrying them all these years. They're crushing my heart of fatherly love. Hard saying, yes. But it's spoken here with a very loving purpose, because covenant breaking is a terrible sin. It's also a very dangerous sin. And God wanted them to know about the consequences that they would face. Verses 14 to 16. Therefore, that's a conclusion, the flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Stated briefly, everything in their lives is about to be turned upside down. Everything that was good is going to become bad. Everything that was strong and stable is going to become weak and fragile. They're about to lose everything. Conclusion. What do we take from this? God has loved you in so many remarkable ways. God has provided you with so many wonderful gifts. God has covenanted with you, some from your earliest days. And the Lord has therefore given us this prophecy, and also, by extension, this supper, that we might understand the tragedy of covenant breaking, yes, but also the necessity to return unto our God as often as we wander. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and he here calls us through his word and through this ordinance to return and to renew covenant with our God. And as we think about the rhetorical force of Amos one more time, here's an application as a conservative Bible-believing Christian. Do not content yourself only to shake your finger at the sins of the world, but remember the rhetoric of Amos, the man of God, who gets us saying amen, preach it, and then says, thou art the man. Brothers and sisters, remember also this by way of good news. And I'll personalize it. The dead weight that I once was to God, the awful weight of all my covenant breaking, the weariness that I once caused to the God who made me and loved me and sent his son to die for me, all that weight and heaviness and weariness, it was all laid upon Christ. All of it. So hear his word today, but see also his love so clearly portrayed before us. And return. Renew covenant with your God. Amen.